This past week, from a news perspective, was quite horrific. From the hurricanes going through Puerto Rico to the attacks in Edmonton to the violence in Spain connected with the Catalonian referendum to the most recent mass shootings down south that we had just prayed about. The media could barely keep up with all of the news that they were trying to make us aware of. Now, with all the images that we've just viewed on the screen, much like what you've seen either on the internet or on your television screens at home, or maybe even heard the stories on the radio, our perception around reality, our perception of the world around us has been somewhat sculpted or molded, maybe even manipulated a bit. The world is not the most peaceful place at the moment. At least it feels that way. But it is easy for us to conclude that it is a very dangerous and even a bad place. But is that really true? How many of you watch the evening news every night? Yeah? Like me. I'm a news junkie, and so I've got a number of news applications on my iPad. And I know what's going on around me. I like to know what's going around me as well. And so the tablet that I use is kind of like a window to the world. And admittedly, it can have an impact if I spend a little bit too much time just reading news story after horrific tragedy after... I mean, there's so many things that are happening in our world. There's billions of people that are being affected by many different things. And I think that by focusing on the media, it can actually sculpt our perception. It sculpts mine, that's for sure. And I think, really, that is what Jesus is trying to dispel in his letter dictated to John in the book of Revelation. He's basically asking us the questions, what is truth? What is real? Who actually has the power? And who is sovereign? Is it the princes of the earth here? Is it the governments and the nations and the powers that be, or is there something else that's really going on? If you haven't yet turned into today's passage, I encourage you to do so, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Thank you again, Ralph, for reading so well. Let me just set this up. In the first century of the early church's existence, the Apostle John is writing to the seven churches of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And indeed, all the followers of Jesus everywhere are to be recipients of this letter. The followers of Jesus are being tested at this time. They are facing difficulty and increasing persecution. John is seen as a political threat to the powers, and so John is then exiled onto the rocky Mediterranean island of Patmos, off the eastern coast of the Roman Empire. John at that time was over 80 years old, and he had refused to worship Caesar as God, and so was therefore exiled. On a certain Lord's Day, he was sitting on a rock pile, and he was grounded here on this rolling ball of earth. And then he suddenly saw something. If you read with me in verse 1, he saw a door standing open in heaven. The point is that John was not transported to another place in another geographic location. For John, heaven refers to another dimension of reality that is right here, close at hand, all around us, intersecting the visible, tangible dimension that we live in right now. And so while sitting on the rock pile on Patmos, Jesus Christ pulls back this curtain. He opens wide the door and he gives John a glimpse, a picture of what is happening behind the scenes in order to help him understand what is going on right at the moment, right now. And to see, John, how it fits all together and how it makes sense. In that other dimension, which, like the internet, intersects and pervades this dimension, there's something else that's going on. And Jesus is saying, hey, take a look. See what's really happening. Now, here's a detail that my former professor, Daryl Johnson, lifts out. He says, look, John says in verse 1. It's translated, look. However, it's supposed to say, behold. He says that some translations miss this and renders John's words as, there before me. It's right there in our TNIV or in your pew Bible. In both verses 1 and 2, it's supposed to read, "Behold, look." It's an exhortation, not just a statement. Look is the single most frequent command in the entire book of Revelation. And the second most frequent? Fear not. Interesting. In this book of Revelation, look, behold, and fear not. And the whole point behind that is we obey the second commandment by obeying the first. First of all, look, and then do not be afraid. When we look, we will no longer be afraid. Look, there's a door standing open. Look, and guess what you see? There's a throne. And John introduces us, for the first time, a description of what we might consider the supreme headquarters, the control center for all the universe. In fact, there is a seat of authority and power here. And our most recent headlines, hurricanes, injustice, terrorist attacks, tragedy, our recent headlines make it seem like there is indeed no central form of control. But what Jesus is saying, actually, there is. And the text declares, look, there's a throne. It's not way out there, way up there. Rather, it's very close, and it's very close to us. It's right here, right now. But we cannot see it without help. And we may not be able to see it with the glasses that we've been trained to use, given to us by our parents, or our schools, or our culture at large. But if we put on the glasses of Revelation 4, we will see a throne. It's the most dominant image of the book of Revelation. John refers to it 47 times and uses other related terms 77 times. Look, he says. Look, there's a throne. Now, you have to think about how that very vision must have lifted John's heart as he was sitting in exile on this godforsaken island, or so it felt. Times were hard for him, really hard. Rome was tightening its grip, becoming more and more repressive. The government was becoming more and more corrupt, increasingly hostile towards Christians. In AD 57, the emperor Nero began feeding Christ followers to the lions. Peter and Paul were crucified during that time. By AD 95, the emperor Domitian was expanding his reign of terror. He had more than 40,000 Christ followers killed. Timothy was beaten to death during this period, and in AD 96, John was exiled to Patmos. The leadership was basically gutted in the early church. And John was exiled, and he was, in some words of historians, left to rot and bleach on this rock. Daryl Johnson identifies five things that stand out about the throne. Pay attention to the prepositions here, the words that describe location, and this is where we're going to focus this morning. John is struck by what is on the throne. He is struck by what comes from the throne. He is struck by what is behind the throne, what is before the throne, and what is around the throne. Let's take a brief look here. And you'll notice in these pictures, I kind of pilfered the internet looking for artwork that might have encapsulated what we were reading. And it's very limited in its scope, but it might give us an idea of where to begin. Take a look, though, at verse 3 with me. The one who was sitting is like a jasper stone and sardis, or rubies, in appearance. Keep in mind that John is limited by language. He can only attempt to describe in words and images what can never be adequately described. Like jasper is kind of a translucent stone, right? It's like glass, it's revealing yet concealing. And like ruby or carnelian or sardius, it depends on the translation that we're using. Basically, it's a reddish, semi-precious stone suggesting beauty and majesty and radiance. So depending on how the light shines on this stone, the colors in the ruby and emerald would range from yellow to red to green. Basically, the one who sits on the throne is altogether lovely and dazzling and beyond description, really. But John is limited by language. But let's jump over to verse 8. The living creatures call this one sitting on the throne the Lord God Almighty. We sang of this morning. In short, the one on the throne has all might and power and strength. The living creatures sing holy, holy, holy three times, and it's always three times. Holy is the essential, fundamental attribute of God. He is holy. Holy, which means holy other or absolutely pure. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Our God reigns, is the way that the prophets would put it. Our Father who is in heaven, we prayed that this morning, is the way Jesus puts it. It does not mean who our Father who is very far away, who is out there somewhere, but rather our Father who is on the throne, close at hand, right here in our midst. Go to verse 11 with me. The 24 elders sing, "You have created all things, and by your will they have their being." Everything that is, including Rome, the Caesars, the evil one himself, owes its being to the one who is on the throne. Everything. Whether the world realizes it or not, whether we acknowledge the fact or not, we all live and move and have our being in him. It's declared again in Acts chapter 17. God, the one on the throne, is pulsating with brilliance, with light, life, and glory, infinite calm, and absolute power. Let's go to from the throne. Take a look with me at verse 5. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This very image takes us back to Mount Sinai. Thousands of years before, when Moses was called up to the mountain by God in Exodus chapter 19, when we trace the use of all the imagery through the Bible, we learn that it is the way of declaring how awesome and how powerful and how holy God is. The imagery declares God's right to judge, that all is not right. The imagery declares God's ability to overcome all evil. And this very imagery is used over and again throughout the book of Revelation as God reveals three sets of judgments later on in this book. And the imagery tells us that we're dealing with someone terribly awesome. We've misused that word in our culture, so it means something different, but we've forgotten he is awe-inspiring. The God who calls us into his presence, the one who calls us to himself, who invites us into tender intimacy with him, is bigger than the whole universe. He's more massively powerful than anything that we have ever known. And this imagery tells us that we need to pay attention. There's no playing games here. We're in the throne room of God. We are dealing with ultimate greatness. Imagine standing before our Queen, Westminster Abbey. We wouldn't be joking in her presence because she would not be amused. Imagine that, sitting before the Almighty Creator. Let's take a look behind the throne. Go back to verse 3. There was a rainbow around or behind the throne. The rainbow is a symbol of God's promise to what? Do you remember? To never again flood the earth, destroy the earth, right? Interesting that the rainbow creeps up here. It's a symbol of God's mercy and faithfulness. The rainbow declares that the Holy One welcomes the unholy. Al alluded to that in his prayer this morning. The rainbow is a symbol that says, "It is safe to come before me, you all who are unholy," and that includes all of us. We are made holy by the Spirit living within us through Jesus Christ, but we are unholy people many times of the day. We think unholy thoughts. We do unholy things. And yet, by His grace, we are welcomed in. And this rainbow symbolizes that He welcomes the unholy. The rainbow declares that we can trust the living one when He judges, because He is merciful. His judgments and mercy is just. The rainbow declares that we can dare to dream of a new creation, for like Noah, the one who promises keeps his promises. Let's take a look at in front of the throne. There's lots of review here. Take a look with me at verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Lamps of fire symbolize the purifying and healing consequences of being in God's presence. Fire purifies. Purify my heart. Let it be as gold and precious silver. God says that the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. Keep in mind that seven is the number of completeness. We have 7 days of the week. That's not by accident. The seven spirits is a way of referring to the Spirit and all of His completeness. And when we approach the throne room of God, the control room of the universe, there is no deceit, no games, no duplicity, no double messages, no double entendres, no manipulation. But look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And this is the most interesting part for me. The people of John's day feared the sea. It represented the forces of chaos that were always fighting for dominance in their world. It was the unknown. It was dark, sometimes stormy and unable to be controlled. Interesting that Jesus calms it. And here it is again. A sea of glass, like crystal. But if the sea were as smooth as glass and as clear as crystal, John wants to know, he wants his audience to know that chaos will not win. Chaos will be stilled. In front of the throne, chaos is made still, chaos is subdued. There are no storms here of its creation. Here's the amazing thing. Even in this image, chaos remains in the very presence of God. Even chaos might have a purpose in God's kingdom. Even the forces oriented against God serve the kingdom of God. We don't understand what that means. But even God can use chaos. Even God can use these horrific events of our past week for His purposes. The great unknown, the sea, can overcome, nothing can overcome the one who sits on the throne. Chaos before the throne of God is stilled. It is clear as crystal. It's not dark. You can't see darkness in there. You can see everything through there. It's visible. It's no longer a mystery. And I think what John is trying to say to his audience is, chaos understands that it cannot win, especially in the throne room of God. Let's take a look around the throne. Take a look at verses 4 and 6 with me. Now, the idea of a throne room with someone sitting on the throne surrounded by senior counselors would instantly remind John's audience of a very different court, right? That of Caesar. Remember who put John into exile? We see the hints of the power struggle in the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation. Now we are being invited to see that the powers of the world are simply cheap imitation copies. Why 24 elders? Now, those familiar with an ancient Roman worldview would think of the bodyguards that always surrounded the emperor. Domitian, in particular, had 24 bodyguards. Kings had 12, proconsuls had 12, but emperors, they had 24. Add to this that when Domitian presided over the games, he would be flanked by priests wearing golden crowns. Interesting. But since when did God need bodyguards? John got the attention of his audience. The 24 is more likely to refer to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Listen, Therefore, the 24 elders represent the redeemed people of God. That includes us. 12 before the coming of Jesus, 12 after the coming of Jesus, both have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, found in Revelation 5. I invite you to read that at home. The living creatures in verse 6 may be representative of God's whole animate creation. It includes all the mighty elements of God's created order. The mightiest of the beasts, the mightiest of the flying creatures, and the mightiest, the pinnacle of his creation, humanity. And yet, what are the elders and the living creatures doing? And I think this is the whole point of the chapter, indeed the whole point of the whole book of Revelation. They are involved in active worship. They are worshiping the one who sits on the throne. They are doing this day and night. They never stop saying over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," in verse 8. When we come to worship, we are entering a service already in progress. Worship does not begin with us, nor will it end with us, as much as we sometimes like to think so as worship leaders. When we gather for worship, we step into a worship service that's been going on for a long time and will continue to go on, with or without us. Take a look at verse 11. We see the living creatures giving glory to the one who sits on the throne, and they say, "You, O Lord, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Here's the interesting historical note. The word "worthy" does not come from the religious world. It's not a priestly attribute. In the ancient Roman world, the word "worthy" actually comes from the political realm. It's a secular term. Worthy is what was shouted by the Roman senators as the emperor entered the great hall. In fact, the words and phrases shouted in honor of the emperor included these: "Holy One, glory, salvation belongs to you, authority, worthy to receive power, righteous are your judgments, O emperor. Caesar, you are our Lord and God, Lord of the earth, Lord of the world." Does that sound familiar at all? The 24 elders and living creatures know who truly deserves such glory. It is not Caesar. In fact, it is not the princes of our world, as much as they want to be recognized through Twitter or CNN or CBC or Al Jazeera, any of these news outlets. They want their faces out there. They want to be adulated. They want to be worshipped, recognized. And yet it is only the Lord God who deserves these titles. Now, worship is the appropriate response to God. But see verse 11, "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Worship is expressed in more than just songs or prayers or words. And this is important for the audience of John hearing this read to them. Worship is also expressed in loyalty. Revelation speaks of a great battle between the one who sits on the throne and the dragon who aspires to that position himself. And it began all the way back in Genesis. Revelation calls us to think deeply about what it means to be loyal to the one who's sitting on the throne, even though the world seems dead set against believing that he even exists. We're challenged to count the cost of being associated with God. And are we willing to count the cost of being associated with God? And so, as John's vision unfolds, we'll see how it is that these human kingdoms have acquired their wicked and cruel power, and how it is that God's radically different sort of power will win victory over them eventually. This is the victory in which the seven letters were urging the churches to claim their share in the first three chapters of Revelation. This victory begins with the unveiling of reality, the lifting of the curtain, the opening of the door. And John beckons us to not be afraid. Things are not as they appear. He says, look, there's a throne. Someone is sitting on it, and from the throne, lightning and peals of thunder. And behind the throne, there's a rainbow. And before the throne, the seven spirits of God, and a sea smooth as glass and clear as crystal. And around the throne, creation and the church declaring the glory and praises of the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask those who will help serve communion to please come forward. And let's prepare. Today we will participate by intinction, so that means that we will form two lines. We'll invite you to take the bread and dip it in the cup as we remember Christ, who is the Lion and the Lamb, who gave up his life and shed his blood for us willingly. And I'll ask that the worship team come up first so that they can then continue serving us through music as we also participate in worship. Karen just reminded me to let you know, for those who do need the gluten-free option, it'll be available to you over here. So please just indicate that you are needing that. I'm going to invite us to this table in the name of the Lamb who sits on the right hand of the throne, who said, I am the bread of life. We began the service with that invocation. This is the table of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is here that we remember him who gave his body and his blood to save us. To worship God is to also worship Christ, the picture of the Lamb. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Christ took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Thank you. Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, Jesus, the Lamb, took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, this is my blood shed for you. Whenever you meet, drink. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us even unto death. Send your Spirit upon us so that we may know that all who eat and drink at your table, in our congregation and around the world, are one body, one holy people. Lord, give us clean, forgiving, praising hearts. And as we join those who surround your throne, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. May you be given praise. Amen.